Hariç. We just commit our time to the Lord. And Lord, as we study the scriptures, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up the word to us and give us understanding and wisdom. And I pray that our fellowship together tonight would be a blessing to all of us and an encouragement to all of us. And we're grateful to you for the good news that Eva is on the mend and Johnny, and we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're doing John chapter 2, and this is the one about the wedding feast of Cana. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding, and when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Okay, so a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, probably a large amount of people. Mary was invited there, so was Jesus and the disciples, and they ran out of wine. And Mary was obviously concerned by that because I suppose it would be an embarrassment to the people that were running the wedding. So she went to Jesus, obviously knowing that Jesus could sort the problem out. Now, when he says to her, "Woman," it's not to be taken as if he was pushing her off. The actual term would have been "lady," so it would have been a respectful term. And when he says to her, "What does your concern have to do with me?" there's probably a few reasons that he said that, considering again that a lot of Christendom has exalted Mary to a position where they even seem to think that she can intercede with Jesus for us. And so what he says here answers that, because he says your concern, basically, which is a concern of the flesh, is basically not what I'm concerned about. What he's concerned about is the saving of souls, the coming to do his Father's will. And he says, "My hour has not yet come." You could interpret that to mean that the hour of his rule and reign in his kingdom, you could take it to mean that, or you could take it to mean that his hour to show himself as the Messiah had not come, but that actually has come because he's about to work the miracle. So I would be inclined to think it's the manifestation of him as king to Israel, because that's what Israel was expecting. They were expecting a Messiah that would rule and reign, so they had no concept of the Messiah coming and to die and pay the penalty for sin. Now, they should have had, but they didn't. And so I believe that's what he means when he says, "My hour has not yet come." He doesn't, it's not a rebuke to his mother. It's a simple statement of, and it's very important from a Christian perspective that he's not giving her the position of being an intermediary. He's basically saying, "Well, your concern is basically to do with the flesh. And my concern is much more serious than that." And unfortunately, for people who put Mary in a position of being an intermediary, they're actually lowering Christ's position, which is really a very dangerous thing to do. So, and what's very interesting, what Mary says is, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now, that's good advice, and that's the last words that Mary ever spoke in Scripture. So the last thing that she said is, "Whatever he says to you, do it." And the same thing applies to us today. Whatever Jesus says to us, do it. Okay, so it's important just to understand that, knowing, that Jesus would have known even then. What sort of an adulation would be given to Mary down to the centuries? And there's another place in scripture where her and his brothers were wanting to meet up with him, to meet up with Jesus. And he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." So it's very important to understand that the family of God is not, from a human viewpoint, if you understand, we're spiritual children of God. We need to be born in the spirit, which he's going to go on to explain in the next chapter. Now he says, there were set there six water pots of stone, according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. So the purpose of these stone water pots was so that the Jews could purify themselves. And purification meant washing to sort of, if they had handled anything that had blood, or they had been in contact with a dead person, or they'd been in contact with something unclean, they had to wash. And they had to wash in a particular way. It was the rules of Judaism. And that's why those water pots were there. And they contained 20 or 30 gallons apiece. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. When the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine, and when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's rather amazing, really, that the first miracle that he worked, public miracle that he worked, was this, changing the water into wine. And, you know, people have all sorts of, have said all sorts of stuff in relation to this. They say, oh, it was only grape juice or whatever. And it would have been wine. It would have been the type of wine that the people drank, which wasn't high alcohol content, but it, their normal drink that they had with their meals was wine. And, you know, in places like France and Italy, it's quite common to the present day. But it would be a low alcohol wine. And he made wine. Now, some people find a problem with that. I don't find any problem at all with it. The reality is, you know, if somebody abuses anything like drink or anything else, they're the ones that are to blame. It's not the drink that's to blame. You know, there are many things that you can abuse. You can abuse a motor car. You can go out and drive a motor car like a lunatic and kill people. Well, it's not the motor car's fault. It's the person that's behind the wheel. So it's the same in relation to wine or alcoholic drink or anything like that. It's the person who's consuming it that bears the responsibility. But there are people who try to legislate, you know, and say, oh, you shouldn't drink wine and you shouldn't have a television and you shouldn't have this. Well, that's like sort of, that's legalism. The reality is that you being led by the Spirit should know the boundaries for what you can drink and what you can do. And you should follow those boundaries, not because of rules and regulations, but because you obey the Lord and you obey the leading of the Spirit of God within you. And so, to me, it's wine actually, if you like, here signifies a change from the Jewish system of the law, because the water represented purification, which was part of the law, to something new, which was the new wine, if you like. Now, wine very often in Scripture represents joy. And you know the parable where Jesus used the parable of the wine and the wine, what do you call them, caskets. And not that you can use what's used in the parable to explain this, but wine was obviously something that was central to their life, and seemingly it had a relationship to joy or gladness of heart. And even in the Old Testament. Now, I've come across many people in Christendom, probably well-intended, who say, you know, Christians shouldn't drink wine. Well, personally, I don't have an issue with it. I think it's fine. I just think that you need to make sure that you are in control and you're not, drinking to excess and making an excuse for why you do it. Obviously, we are the ones that have to make the decisions as Christians, and we're responsible for the decisions we make. Okay, so I think it is interesting that that's the first miracle that he worked, and it was obviously something that was truly marvelous. Like he actually said, you know, fill up the water pots to the brim, and that would mean that there was no way in the world that anybody could say that something was added to them, because the pots were filled to the brim, and then just somebody just drew out the water, and when they presented it to the guy in charge, it was wine. When you have charlatans that try to pretend that they're working miracles today, They hide everything that they do. Jesus didn't hide anything at all. He said, fill up the water pots to the brim. So there was no room for any, and he didn't even get his disciples to fill them up. He got the local people. So there was no chicanery, no way that anybody could say that there was any trickery involved. It was a miracle from God and a marvelous one at that, and set the scene for the manifestation of his glory to the nation of Israel. After this, he went down to Capernaum, he, his mother, his brothers and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. Then his disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house has eaten me up. And that, I think, comes from, I forget the script, Psalms. Yeah. So again, he this is his first visit to the temple as a in the manifestation of who he was, his deity, etc. And actually at the end of his ministry, he does the same thing. He goes into the temple at the end of his ministry as well, and he does a similar thing. Now, what happened in the temple? The temple was the place where man met with God and God met with man. That was the idea of the temple and the Holy of Holies, etc. But the religious people had turned the temple into a place where they bought and sold lambs and doves and everything else that were used for atonement. And they were making money out of it. So it had become a business venture. Also, they were changing money because at the time of the Passover, Jews came from all different parts of the world to Jerusalem because every male was supposed to come to Jerusalem for this feast. And so there were plenty of people with different types of money, and they were going to be changed. And the guys who were changing the money were making a profit out of it because that's what they do. And so Jesus was disgusted that they were using the temple in such a way. In fact, though he was in the temple himself as the Lord who came suddenly to his temple, they didn't recognize him. He didn't exhibit like anger or anything like that. Like some people again sort of say, oh, this is an exhibition of Jesus being angry, etc. No, he demonstrated righteous indignation at what they were doing in the temple by using it for making a profit and taking advantage of people. You know, like religious people can still do that today. When somebody, say for instance, comes for counseling, or as they call it, counseling, who has got serious problems. Some people see that as an opportunity to cash in, if you know what I mean. And Jesus was disgusted with that in that case, and he would be disgusted with that today, because ministry is supposed to be done for the glory of God and for the benefit of those who need ministry, not for monetary gain. And so that's the whole point behind it. And so he said they had turned his father's house into a house of merchandise. And his father's house today is actually the church, because that's where the Spirit of God dwells amongst the believers. And if the believers do something similar to what the Jewish people were doing at this stage and turning the father's house into a house of merchandise, they are offside with God, because God does not want that. He wants people to be servants, to help those in need, not take advantage of them. Okay, so verse 18, we're in chapter 2 of John's Gospel, verse 18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. So now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 39, he said something similar to the Jews when they asked him about a sign. What sign will you do? He said the only sign would be the sign of Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the belly of the earth. So it's a similar thing. Destroy this temple, he's talking about his body, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Interestingly, how he says there, I will raise it up. Because in Scripture, Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, it says that he was raised up by the power of the Spirit. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 and 32, it says he was raised by the power of God the Father. So he was raised by the power of the Spirit, he was raised by the power of God the Father, and he raised himself. What does that tell you? It tells you the Trinity, tells you the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were all part of this wonderful provision of God, as you know, Christ going to the cross and being risen from the dead. So that's a confirmation of that. And these little, some of these things in Scripture you can easily overlook, but they verify other truths that are more clearly shown in other areas. But obviously, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in the resurrection of Christ. And so after he had risen from the dead, the disciples remember then that he said this about destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. But understand, you know, that we were doing a scripture, I think it was last weekend, which says the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God. And the natural man does not understand what Jesus means when he says destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up. But the funny thing is that when you are born again of the Spirit of God, you can easily see that that was what Jesus meant, and it isn't a problem to you. But it is a problem to people who don't have the Spirit of God, because they say, oh, you know, 47 years of building the temple, and you can... Okay. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them, because he knew all men, and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So in Jerusalem, as he worked, obviously worked miracles during the time that he was there, there were people who believed in his name because of the works that they saw him do. But they obviously didn't come to saving faith. In other words, they were enamored by the fact that he could work miracles, and they would follow him for the fact that he would work miracles. Further on in John's gospel, it talks about the people followed him because he made bread and multiplied the bread and the fish, etc. So following for fleshy reasons. Again, that is not the reason to follow the Lord. And it actually says that he didn't commit himself to them. He knew that, if you like, that their respect for them or their believing in him was not unto salvation. It was, yeah, they believed because of the miracles. And there are many people today who would likewise say, oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but do they believe in him to the point of him being their savior, etc.? And so he didn't commit himself. He knew what was in man. What did he know was in man? What he knew was in man is a spirit, a non-regenerate spirit. So in all men and women, of course, he's talking about mankind, who are unsaved, there is a non-regenerate spirit. In other words, basically, they are under the control of the spirit of the world. That opens up the next chapter. Just remember that there were no chapters originally. And the next chapter deals about the whole business of being born again. And so what he's saying there is he knew what was in man. He knew that man was unregenerate, and that the big attraction for man would be the things that please the flesh. He goes on in this next chapter and in the following chapter to speak about the fact that God is spirit and man needs to be born again of the spirit to be able to even understand anything to do with the kingdom of God. And 1 Corinthians chapter, whatever it was, one or two that we did last week, bears that out, because it says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. They are like foreign to him. He cannot grasp them. Okay, so all of these things tie in. So now he speaks, he says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. When it says a ruler of the Jews, Nicodemus was one of the Sanhedrin council. The Sanhedrin council was the ruling council of the Jews, which probably had either 70 or 72 people in it. I'm not sure. And of course, he was one of them. And therefore, they were the ones that were responsible for, what would you say, overseeing the law of Moses being put into practice by people. So they would have been the religious hierarchy of the time, and they would have been the ones who would interpret the law of Moses, etc., etc. And Nicodemus was one of them. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Now, it's interesting that he comes by night. You would have to think that the reason probably was that he didn't want the other ones to know that he was coming. He obviously knew that Jesus was from God in a limited way, obviously. He said, nobody could do the miracles that you do unless God is with them. So I suppose you could go to the book of Acts, and you could see in the book of Acts there was a fellow called Bar Jesus, if you remember. And that fellow Bar Jesus was in, I forget what town it was, but he was able to work wonderful signs. And the people believed that he was from God because he was able to work wonderful signs. And so Nicodemus was probably in a similar vein, probably because of the miracles. Oh, yeah, this is from God. You know, like he's working miraculous signs, but he actually doesn't really understand at all. But Jesus opens up the truth to him. So Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So he's basically saying, even though you are attributing the miracles that I'm working to the power of God, etc., you actually don't know the first thing about the kingdom of God or God unless you are born again. Now, Jesus said to him, Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" So you see again, that's a person in the flesh asking that question. Now, for somebody who doesn't have a clue about spiritual truth, you would say, well, yeah, that would be sort of a question you'd ask. Somebody says, you've got to be born again. Well, I was born the first time as a little baby and I was born from my mother. How can that happen a second time? And that's somebody who's seeing it specifically just from a natural point of view. And so he says to him, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you," and "most assuredly" means definitely, amen, amen. "I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So unless one is born of water and the Spirit, what does he mean? Well, born of water is used in Scripture in a couple of different places, in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, and Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, in relation to being born again by the cleansing of the Word of God, which is what it talks about. It's the Word of God that washes you clean, and then the Spirit comes to dwell in you. And we understand that's what happens in regeneration. When somebody is born again, they are born again of the Spirit, first of all, because they have confessed Christ as their Savior and acknowledged their sins, they receive new life, and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in them. So that's why he says born of water and the Spirit. Some people would say to you, born of water and the Spirit means, born of water means born naturally. Well, that'd be kind of silly, because everybody is born naturally. So why would you say it twice, born naturally, naturally? You know, so everybody, every single person on the face of the earth has a human nature. I mean, that's a fact. I saw a headline today on one of the news things saying, oh, they pulled a human body out of Sydney Harbour. And I thought to myself, what other sort of a body can you pull out of Sydney Harbour except for a human body? So it's like a double statement, which really doesn't mean anything. So when it says they're born of water, it can't mean born of the flesh, because you're already speaking to people that are born of the flesh. Everybody is born of the flesh. But born of water, there is another possibility that it could mean born of water and the Spirit can actually be translated even the Spirit. And so you know how the Scripture talks about when you are born of the Spirit, there's a well of living water that wells up within you. So that's a possibility. But I believe that the water of the washing of the water of the word is the real meaning. I'm going to turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 5, just to show you what it says there. So Titus is with all the T's. Timothy, Thessalonians, and Titus. Chapter 3 and verse 5. I'll read from verse 4. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior towards man appeared, and of course that's Jesus, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So washing of regeneration, I believe, is the word of God, because it is by the word of God that we actually come to believe and be saved. And the other scripture that I quoted was, can I find it? Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26. So that's back the other way. I'm not going to quote a whole heap of scriptures, but just these ones, because I believe they're important. 5 and verse 26, it says that he, that's Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, that's the church, with the washing of water by the word. So the word of God does the cleansing, the washing. And you know, when a natural man hears the word of God, he can do two things. He can accept it or he can reject it. And if he accepts it, then that washing process begins. And of course, the Spirit of God comes to dwell in him. So he says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, there's another scripture that says, and I think it's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 somewhere, flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God. So nobody can enter the kingdom of God except somebody who is born of the Spirit. I'm overemphasizing this for the simple reason that there are so many religious notions about what a Christian is. But there's only one actual that you're born again of the Spirit of God. It doesn't happen by being baptized in water. It doesn't happen by your parents presenting you to the Lord. It only happens when you make the conscious decision to believe in Jesus Christ as God's provision for your salvation. That's when it, and when you believe that, it doesn't matter if you only have a certain amount of understanding or whatever. God will accomplish it, and the Spirit of God will come to dwell in you. And then God will complete what he started. And remember that God desires that all men would come to repentance. So he desires that everybody would respond to the word of God and to the evidence of God and cry out to God. He doesn't want to sort of save a particular bunch. He wants to save all if possible. In reality, God takes delight in man being in fellowship with him. And if you go back to the Garden of Eden, and Adam, before ever the fall, Adam had fellowship with God. In fact, God brought all the animals to Adam for Adam to name them. So Adam was on personal terms with God, a relationship with God, which is God's desire. I say that like, what would you say, like with reverence. God desires that we would be in right relationship with him, and that we would be in fellowship with him. God desires that when we worship God, we are not doing it as a religious obligation. We are doing it because we want to do it and our hearts are moved to do it and we rejoice in doing it. Understand that? Like, I mean, so when you read the scriptures, for instance, to study the word of God, you should be doing it as a joyous thing, not as a chore. And in fact, the same is true if you're involved in ministering to anybody. You should rejoice in doing it, that God has given you the opportunity to be able to do something like this, not to earn brownie points, but to be in fellowship with God and to be doing what is the delight of God's heart, which is helping other people to come to know Christ. Okay, so sorry, I've probably gone a bit far with that, but anyway, he says then that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the spirit is spirit. So whoever is born in the flesh, they are in the flesh. And again, if you go back to Genesis, you will find that when God made man at the beginning, he made man in his image. But once man fell, he was no longer in the image of God. Man actually was then under condemnation and under the sentence of death. But when he was originally created, he was in the image of God. And therefore, that would mean a spiritual being, you know, that he had spirit which was alive to God. But once he sinned, his spirit ceased to be in relationship with God. Now, you know, Jesus, sorry, God said to Adam and Eve concerning the eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that when they eat of it, the day that they eat of it, dying, they would surely die. Now, we all know from the record of Scripture that Adam and Eve did not die physically when they eat that fruit, but they died spiritually. They were no longer in right relationship with God, and they were cast out of the garden, and God prevented them from eating from the tree of life so that they wouldn't live forever in separation from God. And these things are important. You know, when people then take away from Genesis and try to say, oh, Genesis is only like a sort of a tale, you know, that's not meant to be taken literally. Sorry, if you don't take Genesis literally, there's a lot of stuff. Well, in fact, all of the stuff in the New Testament and the grounds where it's established is actually back in Genesis. Okay. And so that which is born of the flesh. Now, as soon as Adam and Eve sinned and fell, their children were all born in the flesh. So Cain and Abel were all in the flesh. And so from that time on, the situation was that all men were in the flesh, and they actually needed to be to have a change of heart to be back in right relationship with God. Now, this is important because you will see in a minute that Jesus said to Nicodemus, are you a teacher of the Jews and you don't know these things? Do you understand? Because like you would look at that and say, well, what was he supposed to understand? He was supposed to understand from Scripture man's condition. Man's condition was he was separated from God. Man's condition was that he needed to be back in right relationship with God. And I'm going to show you numerous scriptures in the Old Testament which speak about the necessity of the coming of the Spirit into the heart of man, the coming of the Spirit of God into the heart of man. Okay, so he says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So there's a division. Every single man born into the earth, man and woman and child, is born in the flesh. That is just a fact. And they're born as descendants of Adam. So he says, don't marvel that I said to you that you must be born again. So those who are born again, born of the Spirit, are going to be different. Okay, it's a change that takes place in people once they are born again. He said, do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So, in other words, you can't see the wind. You cannot see it. You can feel it. You can feel the effects of it. You know the direction that it's coming from. You don't know where it originated, and you don't know where it's going to stop blowing. Yeah, you don't know its beginning, and you don't know its end. He says that's basically the way it is with somebody who is born of the Spirit. When you are born of the Spirit, you are, if you like, back in right relationship with God. And though somebody cannot actually physically see that happening, so that's why it doesn't happen at baptism, and it doesn't happen at, you know, some presentation or whatever. It can happen in your bedroom when there's only you and God, and you cry out to God. It can happen under a bush. It can happen while you're driving your car. But nobody actually can physically see it taking place. You're the one that knows it takes place because you've been changed and the Spirit of God comes to dwell in you. And from then on, your life has an effect on the world around about you, just like the wind does. And people should know, and I believe do know, when somebody has been born again. They know because they can see the effect that it has in your life, in your relationship towards other people, in your relationship towards your job, in everything. And that's what it means when it says the wind blows where it wishes. So he uses a natural everyday thing again to explain this business of somebody being born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be? I'm at sea. How can this be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Wow. Are you the teacher of Israel? Now he was, because he was part of the... Oh, don't tell me I've lost my notes. I had notes. Oh, yes, I've got them. Sorry. I think... No, I haven't. Yes, I have. No, I haven't. I've lost my notes. Yeah, blew away in the wind or something. Sorry about that. I'll find them somewhere, hopefully. So he basically says, are you a teacher of Israel? In other words, are you one of these people who is responsible for teaching the law to the Jewish people, and you don't know that you need to be born of the Spirit? Okay, so I just want you to turn to a couple of scriptures in the Old Testament. I found my notes. You'll be delighted to hear. My notes, this is what my notes consist of. That's all my notes, but anyway, they're very important because they're scripture verses. So I just want you to turn to a couple of them, and I'll give you more afterwards. So just turn to Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 31 and 32. So Ezekiel is after Jeremiah. Ezekiel 18, 31 and 32. And just to show you that this is not something that was hidden from somebody who was prepared to search the scriptures. 18, 31 and 32. So speaking to Israel, the house of Israel, and he basically said in verse 30, repent, turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed, and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. This is very important. So this is what God had spoken through the prophet Ezekiel. He says, I have no pleasure in the death of one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Turn means repent. So if you repent, you will live. That means you will have life. You will have new life because you will have a new heart and a new spirit. So it wasn't something that was just hidden in the New Testament. Let's have a look at Jeremiah chapter 31. So that's another book back. So going backwards, Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. 31, 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the hand out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. And going on from there to Jeremiah 32 and verse 39, So verse 38, he says, they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Then I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever for the good of them and their children after them. Okay, now I can tell you, I've got a number of scriptures here which you're welcome to. Actually, if you have a look at even in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11, and this is the last one I'll use for now, but I'll give them all to you if you want them afterwards. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. This is Jesus. This is John the Baptist speaking about Jesus. John the Baptist says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, John the Baptist obviously knew that that was God's intended purpose, that the people who were saved would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So it's not something that is that should have been unfamiliar to Nicodemus. Nicodemus should have known, being somebody who was responsible for teaching the Jewish people. It's extremely important. It's something that I believe relates to us today as well. If the Lord would hold Nicodemus responsible for knowing what the scripture said, will he not also hold us responsible for knowing what the scripture says in relation to the times that we live in and how we should be instructing other people? He will, because it's his word that is the final arbiter. Okay, so if anybody wants the list of scriptures to do with that, I've got them written out here, a certain list. It's not comprehensive. In other words, it would be other scriptures that you could find, but these relate to the fact that the Sanhedrin Council and Nicodemus in particular should have known these things from the Old Testament. Okay, so he says, are you a teacher of Israel and not know these things? Most assuredly, this like is verily, or amen, amen, I say to you, we speak what we know. Now he's using the plural. Why is he using the plural we? Because he's speaking as a member of the Trinity again. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. So Jesus giving this word of God to us, to the people that he's given it to here, and by extension to us, is speaking on behalf of the Trinity. This is God's method of saving mankind. And you need to receive their witness. There is no other way for a man to be saved. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? So what's the earthly things? Well, he's explained to him by using the wind as an example. And if by explaining, and this is the reason also that Jesus used parables. He used parables not to blind people to the truth, but to show them through everyday things that in the natural world is a parallel to the spiritual world. And by showing people through the natural world, the truths, that things that they were familiar with, and showing them the truth of them, he was pointing to the truth of spiritual things. Okay, so he says the same, I told you about the wind and you can't understand, because he basically said, I don't know what you're talking about. How can these things be? That's what Nicodemus said. By the way, you know, to really sort of bring the story to a conclusion, if you like, when you go to Nicodemus at the end of John's gospel, in John chapter 19 and verse 39, you see that Nicodemus is the one who helps Joseph of Arimathea to take Jesus' body down from the cross. And you would believe that he was saved, even though this account here doesn't tell you that. I believe there's a reason for that. People are very inclined to say, you know, if they witness to somebody and somebody gets saved, they're inclined to say, oh, you know, Jimmy got saved. I was witnessing to him and Jimmy got saved. Jesus never says that. And you even look at the story of the Samaritan woman, which comes up in the next chapter. The Samaritan woman, you know, like, and you would believe that she got saved, but you're not given that information. Again, it's every single individual's responsibility as to how he responds to the message of the gospel. And Jesus doesn't go around putting notches on his stick when somebody gets saved. Oh, another one, you know. We do. We're inclined to do that. But we shouldn't be inclined to do that at all. We should actually have the same attitude as Jesus. Bring the word, and how wonderful if somebody gets saved, but it's no feather on my back. It's no credit to any person except the Lord himself, because it's the Lord who saves everybody. Okay, so he says, verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man, who is in heaven. Right, can you understand that? Well, what he's saying to you is that the Son of Man who has come down here on earth is also the Son of God.
So even though he's down here on earth, he doesn't cease to be God. So he says he's also in heaven. And that the only people that can understand that, again, are people who believe what the scripture says in relation to who Jesus is. How can somebody who is not saved say, oh, well, he's here, but he's also there? It's not possible for the natural man to grasp that. We grasp it because we know that though Jesus was here on earth as the Son of Man, he also always was the Son of God. He never ceased from being deity. And, you know, that's why I get cross sometimes when I hear somebody singing a song about God being killed or whatever. That's just nonsense. You know, God can't be. God is God. But Jesus, as the Son of Man, made himself subject to death for the purpose of redeeming us. Okay. And he says, no one has ascended to heaven. Very important. The reality of that is, actually, nobody could possibly ascend into heaven until the price was paid, until Jesus died and rose again. Now, you might talk about Elijah and you might talk about Enoch, but the reality is they would not have ascended into the heaven where God is, because nobody could until Jesus himself made reparation for sin. And then when he went into the Holy of Holies, into the presence of his Father, it says he made captivity captive. So all those people who were actually saved by faith down through the centuries, including Abraham and all those people who were in Abraham, a place we call Abraham's bosom, which is, we believe, paradise. When Jesus died and went to glory, he brought their souls and spirits with him into the presence of God. But up to that point, nobody had ascended into the presence of God. Only Jesus, who came from there. So he came down from there. You know, John the Baptist said, he was before me. He was, you know, he's from the everlasting, it says in Micah. So all these scriptures point to the fact that Emmanuel, God with us, Jesus is God with us. He is man, but he is God with us. Okay. And as I said before, that is central to our Christian faith. If you have, you know, people who talk about Jesus, but they do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of Man, they have made him out to be some angelic being or some great man or whatever. The great man can't save you. It's only God himself that can bring you salvation. Sorry, I have a little drink here. Okay. And then he says in verse 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness because the people were disobedient to God, and God sent serpents amongst them to bite them. And when they cried out to God, God said to Moses, make a pole, put the serpent up on it. And the people who looked to that in faith, God would cure them. Well, of course, it was a pointer to the fact that Jesus himself would be on the pole or on the cross. And those that looked to him in faith, Christ would heal them. So it was a picture of that. That's why he says, just the same way as Moses. And they'd be familiar with that. They'd be familiar with the pole and the serpent. In fact, if I remember correctly, and I might be wrong on this, they wanted to worship that, and it had to be destroyed. They wanted to actually turn that into a form of idolatry. I can't remember the exact thing to do with it. Somebody else might know. But they had to destroy it because the people would use it as something to worship. And this was the case also, like, you know, even let's say where Moses is buried. Nobody knows where Moses is buried, because if they knew where Moses was buried, they would have set up a shrine there and people would be going there to visit it even to the present day. But they never knew. Okay, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. So whoever believes in Christ, who hung on the cross for our redemption, they will have eternal life. Now, that's not just sort of some vague belief. This is talking about just like the fellows in the wilderness. If they looked to the thing on the serpent on the pole in faith, looking to God to heal them, he would. The same applies to the cross. No point in looking to the cross, having it hanging around your neck or something, if you don't look to the reality of the faith that's involved, in that you believe that when Jesus hanged on that cross, that it was in your place to take the judgment that was due to you, and now by faith you have been saved. It's not just some cushy-cushy, easy believism thing. There's a real faith involved. And the scripture goes into great detail to point us to the fact, you know, that we need to have real faith in what God has done and in the word that he has brought to us. Then it says, verse 16, for God so loved the world. This is the best known Bible verse there is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, if God had sent Jesus into the world to condemn the world, he would still be perfectly just. But he didn't, because his love overruled everything. Because God loves, and when it says the world, it's talking about the people who live in the world. So God loves the people of the world with the desire that they should be saved. Now, this, of course, some people will say he only loves the predestined or whatever. It doesn't say that. It says whoever. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And the believing in him, again, is not just some casual belief. Just some, you know, oh, yes, yeah, I acknowledge that. Yeah. No, it's a belief that is from the heart. It is something that is absolutely vital to you, not just some passing thing that, you know, oh, yeah, yeah, I believe that. Yeah. There are plenty of people who think, you know, that they can just make some casual profession of faith and they're saved. It needs to actually be real. We need to sort of see that that is the only possibility of our rescue. Learn the verse of God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, only one, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's telling you that those who do not believe will perish. And contrary again, some people do not think that that's the case, but that's what it says. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So God's purpose in sending Jesus into the world at that particular time was not to bring judgment. It was to bring redemption. When he comes back the next time, it's for judgment. Now, the Jews, as you know, were expecting that when Jesus came the first time, that he would establish his kingdom. Well, if that was the case, he would have brought judgment. Yes, has to, because when he establishes the kingdom, he is going to bring judgment. If he had brought judgment, the way of salvation would not have been open to us. So it's the mercy and love of God that Jesus came in two comings. The first one to bring us redemption, the second time to come back to judge and to rule and reign. I'll stop there because it's kind of a natural place to stop, and we'll go from there next week. I'll just stop the recording.